So my name is Caleb, and surprisingly, I'm one of the pastors here at Desert Springs. And today, we are continuing on a sermon series called The City, in which we're looking at how we can find a Jesus-centered wisdom to live as Jesus followers in the city. So specifically thinking for us about the city of Phoenix. So we're looking to the scriptures to find that wisdom. And today we're going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 17. And we're going to look specifically at a Jesus follower named Paul, who is in a place at the time, he was visiting a town called Athens, a major city. And we're going to learn from Paul how not only is there beauty in the city, but there's also a lot of brokenness in the city. And in the midst of that brokenness, how do we live? How do we speak into it? How do we live into that space as Jesus followers? So I'd love for you to join us in this. Like I said, Acts chapter 17. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there. I believe we also have it printed in the handouts. Is that right? Is that true? Okay, so it's in the text. I said that the text is in the handout. If you're joining us online, just open up. If you don't have a Bible with you, just open up a new browser. Go to Bible.com, and we're using the Christian Standard Version of the Bible. But whatever version you are using is a great version, even if some of the words don't match exactly just because of different translation principles. In this text, we're going to look at three things from Paul. Number one, his context, the context that he's in. Number two, a controversy that he experienced, or actually multiple controversies. And three, the content of his message. So number one, his context. Which city is he in? Why does it matter? Number two, the controversy that happens in light of number three, the content that he is proclaiming and living into. So let's see, as we read through this text, how that might give us a wisdom for our lives today. So here, first, the context. In verse, I think it's 16, we'll pick it up there in verse 16. It says this, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of..." We're going to do it one more time. "Saw that the city was full of..." Okay, so this language of idols, it's not just shrines, but also gods. You could also, in their imagination, the idol was a representation of a god that they served. And they had many different idols or statues or monuments to the gods, the many gods that they served. Now, this was very common in Jesus' day, very common in Paul's day. To go into any city, there would be shrines and statues to the things that they worshiped. And these gods, these idols would be symbols of gods, and the gods would represent things that we're familiar with. Now, the idea of walking into a city and seeing idols might be weird to us, but is it really so weird to walk into a city and see monuments to things that are revered? One pastor, Brian Zond, said, "You go to any city in Europe, and in the center of the city is a statue on a man of a man on a horse with a sword." And if you go to our nation's capital, what's all around? Monuments, right? They are physical representations of things that we revere. You guys with me so far? So the gods that they revered are the same gods that we revere. Sex, money, power, military might, political influence, social capital, fertility, advancement. Are these not things that are easy to worship? So it might seem strange for us, this idols language, but this is totally normal. We, as humans, are constantly tempted to elevate some good thing that God has created over and above everything else. When we do that, it's called idolatry. So have you guys ever heard that word idolatry? It's kind of a weird church word. So the idea of idolatry is, to put it another way, it's like worshiping some created thing over everything else, namely the one true God. So idolatry, idol worship, it's worshiping other gods. It's worshiping anything that's not the one true God. That would be idolatry or worshiping other gods. So it's very common in Athens in Paul's day. It's common in our day. If this is strange to you, or if you have questions that come up during the sermon, or you want to feedback, I would love to do that. At 11 o'clock in here, we're going to do a sermon deep dive, where we take portions of the text, specifically spots we didn't get to or maybe areas that we didn't fully explore, and then we'll have some discussion about that. It's pretty free-flowing, but if you have questions or thoughts, there's a phone number in the handout with a number that you can text in those questions to. or you're free to join us at 11 and just ask them live. I'd love to do that. It'll be in this room at 11. So Paul is walking around the city. He's feeling what? Deeply distressed because he sees all the different gods that are being worshipped. So he reasoned in the synagogue. This would be like for him as a Jewish person, this is kind of like an assembly house or kind of like what we call church buildings. They're not quite the same, but it's the basic idea. So he would go, it was a convening place for Jewish leaders, and he would go to the synagogue and reason with the Jewish people who are in the synagogue and with those who worshiped God. This word right here is hard to translate. It means non-Jewish people who worship the one true God. So sometimes it gets translated as like God-fearer or God-worshipper or the other people who worshiped God. So who is he reasoning with? Anyone who's following the one true God, right? So that's who he's reasoning with. As well as, and then expand it out. So number one, he's going to the synagogue. Number two, he's talking to a bunch of people who worship God who aren't Jewish. And then he goes to the marketplace every day with anyone who happens to be there. So who's he sharing the good news of the resurrection of Jesus with? All y'alls. He goes into Athens. He's distressed. He says, these people are in darkness, and so I'm going to share the good news of the kingdom of God with these people just like Jesus told me to do. And so he's doing it with everybody. But specifically, I want to notice the marketplace. So he goes sometimes to religious gathering places, and sometimes he goes to economic gathering places. He's just looking for people who are gathering so he can share Jesus with them, right? And now I want to notice something too. If you have in your imagination a angry, yelling person with a bullhorn, have you guys ever seen that person? If you ever go down to Mill Avenue, at least in the 90s when I was relevant, I would go to Mill Avenue to hang out, and there was always these people on boxes with bullhorns, and they were yelling the good news. But I want you to see, what's Paul doing? He's trying to engage the mind and the heart. He's not calling people. He's not sharing his message by force of will. He's reasoning with them. And if you just watch Jesus, that's what Jesus was doing all the time. He was like, come here, come sit down. Let's talk about this. And so Paul is reasoning with anyone who will listen. Now, the controversy. This is verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, so people who love to think and meditate on what's wise, so lovers of wisdom, also debated with him. Now, I just want you to notice in this that Paul is willfully and willingly engaging in discussion and, for the people who want to, debate with him. Notice that Paul does not force the debate on people, but rather accepts it when they want to do it. You guys ever heard the word like trolling? Like on social media? It's like if you put a verse up and it's like, I just love this verse, and then someone's like, well, actually, blah, 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 and they're trying to instigate a fight. Paul is not trolling the Greek philosophers. He's engaging with them in the way that they want to engage. He's entering, if you just watch the ministry of Paul, he's always entering into the arrangement based on their terms. I believe this would be putting into practice the teachings of Jesus to love your neighbor as yourself. You guys ever heard that one? Such a good one. And so I want to treat other people as I want to be treated, and I don't just want somebody on the internet trying to pick a fight. So I don't try to do that with others. You guys tracking with me? Okay, so Paul didn't have the internet. I think. I actually was sick that day in seminary, so I'm pretty sure he didn't have the internet. So some of the philosophers said, what is this ignorant show-off trying to say? This is trolling. what is this ignorant show-off trying to say? What some of the people responded to Paul's message of the good news of the kingdom of God negatively. Would you say that that's a rejection of his message? You're just an ignorant show-off. You're just a fool. You're just trying to, you're trying to wow us with your words, but really, there's no substance to what you're saying. So they basically call Paul a fool. If you, just to bring it back home, okay, so I just want you to think. So if you proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God and some people call you an ignorant show-off or a fool or someone who doesn't know what they're talking about, that's just normal. No need to be upset. Don't call it persecution. It's not. It's just, for many people, it's just the the response that they have at the time. Okay? Is that fair? Yeah? Okay. Let's keep going. Others replied, he seems to be a preacher of, this is really interesting. He seems to be a preacher of every city had their own gods, or every ethnicity, or every nation had their own gods. And one of the things that the Athenians are saying is he seems to be preaching about some other foreign entity's gods. You see this? So some people say, this is ignorant, some people say, this is for other people, not for us. Because they understood, in their framework, they understood that the gods were usually tethered to a certain people group. So the Greeks had gods, the Romans had gods, the Babylonians had gods, the Egyptians had gods, everybody's got their own gods. And they're usually ethnocentric. They're usually, the Egyptians would say, these are the Egyptian gods. Or the Romans would say, these are Roman gods, and our gods are better than your god. One of the things that's really interesting about Yahweh as revealed in Scripture, when you go home and read your whole Bible later today, you will discover, thank you, Lori, you will discover that the Yahweh, that God, the one true God, reveals himself as the God of all nations. This is one of the most revolutionary things about the teachings of Scripture, is that it's not ethnocentric, it's for everyone. This is one of the things that disturbed the Athenians, because gods aren't for everyone, they're just our gods. But Paul comes in and says the resurrected Christ isn't just for the Jews or the Greeks or the barbarians or the Scythians. He's for everybody, for all of time. Do you see? This is revolutionary, and it was really controversial. They're really stirred up about it. Because he was telling the good news. Why do they think this? Because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the... Okay? So he's talking about the resurrection from the dead. People think that he's foolish. Moreover, he's also living it. One of the things that you see in Paul's ministry is he is constantly pushing on the boundaries of ethnocentric gods. He's constantly, just read through the book of Acts, read all of Paul's material in the New Testament, and you will see that what Paul is up against is this underlying idea that we have our gods and you can't let those foreigners in to worship our gods. And Paul is constantly pushing on that, saying there is no one people group to whom Yahweh belongs. He's everybody's God. That Jesus is the king over all peoples and calls all peoples to himself. And he's constantly pushing this because, and you'll just notice, a lot of the people who are resistant against Paul are saying, yes, but certainly here's where the boundary is. If you read through the book of Acts, just notice the ethnic markers given to people, that it starts in Jerusalem, and then it just gets expansive, 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 out, to where the very ends of the earth are being reached, at least in their day, with the good news of Jesus. This meant that for Paul, he was a disturber of the peace. Paul was always disruptive because he was trying to live a life that was for all people, which flipped the script. Every culture he went into, it flipped the power structures upside down. And anyone who had political power or military power or economic power, they felt threatened by it. And so what do you think they tried to do to Paul? Oh, what do you think they did to Jesus? I want you just to meditate for a moment. If you're a Jesus follower, I want you to meditate for a moment on the fact that the central icon of our faith is a death instrument. This is how the state of Rome put to death dissidents. To put it another way, this is a political silencing tool. We don't like what you're saying. Guess where you go? If you're a threat to our power, guess where you go? And the thing that Jesus does is he willfully allows that to happen to him because he knows that this is not actually the strongest power force in the world. And when he rose from the grave, when we take communion, we say to ourselves that we proclaim the finished work of Jesus and his resurrection. Because it's the good news of the resurrection from the dead that disarms this instrument of death dealing from the state and gives us the courage to live like Paul did, stepping into spaces and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, even if there's resistance coming our way. Okay. So, come with me here. The grace of God is freely given. It is not earned. You don't be a good person, then God loves you. The grace of God is freely given, okay? But to walk in light every day, moment by moment, to walk in light of the truth of the resurrected Jesus is costly. To live the counterintuitive, upside-down way of Jesus will cost you. Because we give up clinging to the gods of this world. And we strive to live with integrity, a cruciform life, which is often met with resistance. I want to just tell you a few stories of some Jesus followers. These are three of my heroes. I have a lot of heroes, but these aren't the only ones. But these are three that came to my mind recently. Why is this controversial? Because the gods of sex, greed, philosophy, military dominance, self-centered philosophy, worldly power, those gods maintain a stranglehold on people unless they're willing to repent, to turn, and to turn back from God. And any time that the message of the kingdom of God comes into a space where those gods, which is everywhere, have a stranglehold, you're met with resistance. Here's three heroes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, have you guys ever heard? He's got a fun name to say, right? Like, oh, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it makes me sound smart, but also it's a German name I can pronounce. Like, so Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship in the early, mid-1900s. Highly recommend it. It will. It's like eating your vegetables. You won't enjoy the experience, but it's really good for you. Is that a good sales? Anyone read Costa? Is that a fair assessment? Okay. So one of the things that Bonhoeffer argues is he argues against this idea of cheap grace. He says cheap grace is forgiveness without repentance. It's baptism without discipline. It's communion without confession. It is grace without discipleship, discipleship being learning to walk the way of Jesus. It's grace without a cross. It's grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Bonhoeffer understood that to walk the way of Jesus was costly grace. Not that the grace cost him anything, but to live in light of that grace, it cost everything. You guys ever heard of Jesus? You know what he told his disciples? Pick up your cross and then follow me. Do you think there's a cost involved? For Bonhoeffer, it cost him his life. So he was a German pastor, a Lutheran pastor in Germany during the rise of the Third Reich, during the rise of Hitler and the Nazi regime. He actually came to America and was very disenchanted by the church, except the churches in Harlem. He said, I don't find the Jesus of Scripture in these fancy, big, expression, over-the-top expressions, but in Harlem in the 1930s, in these small places where people have nothing but Jesus, I see Jesus there. And that experience transformed Bonhoeffer's life. He went back to Germany during the reign of the Third Reich. And he went back knowing full well what it would cost him. And he said, how can I live in my home in peacetime if I'm not willing to pastor in wartime? And he went back, as committed to peaceful resistance and nonviolence. And it actually pushed him to the edge to where near the end of his life, he was wrestling with, what do you do about Hitler? Because the way of Jesus and Hitler, like, I want to, like, fix this problem. And he was really wrestling with how that worked. And he ended up being arrested. This is Bonhoeffer. This is him right here. He was arrested, and then he was executed. Just days before the war had ended in Germany. It was costly grace. He believed that he was to follow Jesus back into Nazi-occupied Germany, knowing that it would cost him everything, and it did. He was 39 years old when he died. Another man who is a hero of mine, 39 years old when he died, Martin Luther King Jr. By the way, I should say Pastor King. A lot of people forget that he was a pastor. And he said this in his sermon in 1956. The sermon is titled Paul's Letter to American Christians. He actually, in this sermon, he's such a good preacher. In this sermon, he takes on like a theatric role. He takes on the role of Paul as if Paul was living in 1956 writing a letter to the American church, just like he wrote to the church in Ephesus, the church in Philippi. Highly recommend you find it on YouTube. You can find the transcript. Again, it's called Paul's Letter to American Christians. He preached in Alabama in 56. This is a little excerpt from his sermon. There are many Christians in America who give their ultimate allegiance to man-made systems and customs. I'm going to do that one more time. There are many Christians in America who give their ultimate allegiance to man-made systems and customs. Do you know what the definition of idolatry is? It's taking a good thing and making it the ultimate thing. There are many Christians in America who give their ultimate allegiance. What's that? That's idolatry. One of the idols that Bonhoeffer faced was empire worship, ethnocentrism, racial superiority, greed, military dominance, and power. And when he stepped into that space, Bonhoeffer in Germany, when he stepped into that space, the gods of this world resisted. King, as a Jesus follower, stepped into segregated America, believing, as Bonhoeffer did, in peaceful resistance and nonviolence. Not complicity, resistance, but peaceful, nonviolent resistance. And you see it in his sermons. And one of the things that he, taking on the role of a prophet, says that there are many Christians in America, many what in America? Who are actually idolaters. Do you see how he's riffing on Paul here? They give their ultimate allegiance to a man-made system or custom. They are afraid to be different. Was the Apostle Paul different? Okay. Their great concern is to be accepted socially. He continues, you have a dual citizenry. You live both in time and in eternity, both in heaven on earth. Therefore, your ultimate allegiance, you know the definition of idolatry? Is taking a good thing and making it to the ultimate thing, the thing that I place my allegiance in. Your ultimate allegiance is not in the government, not to the state, not to the nation or people group, not to any man-made institution. By the way, a lot of the divisiveness and combativeness that we experience in our city is around allegiance given to man-made things, the gods of the city. The Christian owes his ultimate allegiance to God, and if any earthly institution conflicts with God's will, it is your Christian duty to take a stand against it. What did Bonhoeffer do? He took a stand. He said, listen, this regime is evil. What you're propagating is evil, and he took a stand. It wasn't a militarily dominant stand. It was the stand of one who lives a cruciform life. King, also, a cruciform stand against the gods of this world. You must never allow the worldly demands of man-made institutions to take precedence over the eternal demands of Almighty God. Another way to put what Paul is saying, or what King is saying, or what Bonhoeffer is saying is, properly order your allegiances. And if any of your man-made allegiances feel like they're in conflict with the kingdom, which one should win? The kingdom. And what does the kingdom of God look like in day-to-day life? Take up your cross and follow me. Okay, my third hero. And this one, I might cry. So Maria is one of my heroes. Maria has served at Desert Springs as one of our student ministry leaders. Maria was brought to America when she was 5 years old by her parents. Maria was raised constantly fearful and anxious that our government would take her back to a place that she cannot remember. Maria loved going to school in our school district. Maria was a great student. She was and is a great student, an excellent youth leader. And one of the things that she felt compelled to do because of her walking the Jesus way was to advocate for the 800,000 other DACA recipients. DACA is Deferred Action for Childhood Arrival. There's this ongoing question that we have in this city. What do we do with these young adults that have grown up in our community, gone to our schools, their whole life has been here, and yet they don't have documentation. What do we do? What is just? What is right? What is loving? That's a huge question for us. And DACA, Deferred Action for Childhood Arrival, is one of our federal government's prescribed answers to it, but here's the problem. It's always in limbo. Maria has lived her entire life in limbo, wondering if home would be taken away from her. And so she, because of her Jesus, her walking the Jesus way, she advocated, continues to advocate for the 800,000 DACA men and women who live in America. I believe it's 25,000 in Arizona. One of the things that compelled her to do it was a few years ago that got her started is there were, at the time, about a dozen or so teenagers in our student ministries who were also DACA recipients. And she felt compelled to advocate for them as well. Through her actions and many other actions, trying to live the Jesus way, actually, there has been a proposition passed that allows DACA recipients who went through our education system, through elementary school, junior high, and high school, to get in-state tuition. It's a big deal. It's just a lot less expensive. And immediately, she joined up and is now in a nursing program so that she can be a nurse in our city. And Maria knows the fear of the kingdoms of this world shaking their swords in order to garner allegiance. And I remember the story that she told me. It blew my mind. She was down at the state capitol building down Central Phoenix, and she saw a person who was is a political leader in our community who has taken a very harsh stance against immigrants and immigration. It said some pretty dehumanizing things about immigrants and refugee seekers and asylum seekers. And this person is very active and kind of likes to stir up. This also person says that they follow Jesus. And Maria was there at the courthouse or at the state building, and some of her peers were saying some slanderous things about that person. And Maria said, No. He's my brother. She bore witness to the gospel not only in her activism towards the government, but also in her peer group. She was trying to model, that's not my enemy, that's my brother. For we, Apostle Paul, the dude who wrote, we were just reading about in the book of Acts, he said this, we don't wage war against people. Our issue is with the powers and principalities, the gods of this world. And the ultimate defeat of the gods of this world are in a cross-taking, a cross-bearing God who conquered Satan, sin, and death. And I'm simply called to live and to bear witness today. And because of Jesus, I don't view him as an enemy. I view him as a brother, even though we're on two sides of this really important thing. And so for her and for Bonhoeffer and for King, the way forward was not the destruction of the people with whom I disagree, but the unity and union around Christ and finding that path towards justice and mercy together. The gods of this city want to use our fear and our anxiety and our differences to create division and chaos. If you want to talk more about immigration and refugees and asylum seekers, starting on February 8th, we're starting a four-part discussion. It's At the Table is the ministry. The conversation for a couple months will be on immigrants and refugees. Starts February 8th, and you can find more information in your handout or on our website at dsbc.church/events. What I want to do now is I just want to conclude. One of the things that we have coming up is a movie, a documentary series that helps to humanize and tell the story of those seeking asylum. And so I just want to share this with you, and then we'll come back, and then I'll pray, and then we'll dismiss. The movie, by the way, is called A Cross, and we're going to be screening it on March 1st. So let's take a look at that trailer.
An extraordinary number of migrants crossed the U.S.-Mexico border over the weekend.
Nearly 1,000 people crossed the Rio Grande on Sunday night alone, stretching an already taxed border.
And in Arizona, footage showing hundreds of migrants illegally crossing.
Why don't they just follow the law? Could they even be Christians if they've broken the law?
La verdad que no tenemos trabajo en el país, seguridad, salud.
Estaban extorsionando y ellos, si usted no entrega ese dinero, ellos matan a la gente.
I think perceptions of people in the area is only what they see on the television.
There are high rates of femicide in Central America.
It really is tantamount to modern-day slavery. The people that are seeking asylum and other forms of legal protection, they're the victims.
Yo viví una vida de mucho sufrimiento y mis hijos también. Él los iba a matar a nosotros porque él siempre me decía que yo no valía nada.
The journey north is horrifically treacherous.
Rezaba mucho por mi hija porque era muy pequeña, tenía 10 años.
Hay unos mareros ahí del río. Si los agarran, nuestra familia tiene que pagar mucho dinero y si no los matan.
Digo que de nuestra comunidad, siempre digo, la gente mejor es la que se ha ido en nuestras comunidades.
Pedí a Dios que me diera esa oportunidad, entregar mi hijo a la migración para salvar la vida de mi hijo.
Every time they do a check-in, they're meeting with a deportation officer, which is really scary because they're always on that edge.
Y me decía mi mamá, hija, pero ¿y cuándo te van a entregar a tu niño? Mamá, no sé cuándo.
We see the news and we forget that it's moms and daughters, you know, the human side of it.
I felt I was a committed Christian. But the walk changes because the experiences you have with people from another culture.
We have received families who have lost absolutely everything, who have been mistreated and attacked, and they're still praising God. That is faith.
And so we're showing that on March 1st, and we'll have more information on our website for you. I want to just land the plane with the content of Paul's message. If you look at verse 27, he says these words: that God has orchestrated all things that each of us might seek God, and perhaps we might reach out and find God, though he is not far from each one of us. And I love that line, the conclusion of his message. That God seeks the city. He longs to be unified with everyone that we come into contact with. And he places us in spaces like Phoenix so that we might live a cruciform kingdom of God life, that people might turn and reach towards God. And I love this last line, but he is not far from each one of us. He is a pursuing God. So I would just remind you of that truth today, that God loves you more than you can ever imagine. That Jesus is nearer to you than you are to your own self, that he is never far. And so let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, may we be a people who live in light of this truth, knowing that you are near to us, that you have, in Jesus, become one of us. You have lived among us, called us to follow you. And so as we follow your path that you have for us in this city, would you give to us, by the power of your Spirit, wisdom, guidance, love, joy, discernment, patience, kindness, understanding. That you would deepen our joy as we follow you in the midst of a broken city. And when we experience the resistance of other gods, may we cling to you, knowing that you never leave us or forsake us. So it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen and amen.